For those of you who may not know me, my name is Larry. I'm a friend of Olivet, and it's a privilege and pleasure to be with you today. I invite you to bow with me as we pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you for the life that he lived, the death that he experienced, the resurrection that you brought about, and we thank you for the new life that is ours through him, that we can be forgiven and to know the incredible reality of your grace and your love in profound ways. We pray that as we stop and reflect upon the truth of your word and the words that were just read from your holy scriptures, that you'll open our eyes that we may see, open our ears that we may hear, open our minds that we may know. But Father, most of all, we cry out to you, open our hearts for your truth, your word to go deep into the very center of our souls and to take root and to bear fruit and to transform and change our lives for your glory. For we ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. For quite a number of years, Erna and I were blessed to live in the Okanagan Valley, and we were initially pastoring in the beautiful city of Kelowna. And while we were living there, we had an incredible experience one Sunday morning. We had a missionary come and speak that Sunday morning. He lived in Vernon, but he had this incredible ministry in Russia, where he was seeing God do absolutely amazing things in the former Soviet Union. Now, our church family had deep roots in Russia. Many of our people trace their heritage back to what's now called the Ukraine or further east. They came out of Kazakhstan and other areas because their family had been sent to Siberia. And so they really wanted to know what God was doing in the former Soviet Union. The particular ministry that we invited to speak that day, and which he talked about for quite a while, was based in Perm, in the Ural Mountains, on the footsteps of Siberia. And our people were just absolutely thrilled to hear that the Holy Spirit was moving, that people were coming to faith in Christ. And at the end of the service, the missionary stood in front of the congregation and said, "I've never done this before, but I really feel the Holy Spirit convicting me. You need to send your pastor to Siberia." For some strange reason, the congregation laughed just as you did. And I quickly moved to the benediction, thinking nothing of it beyond that. You know, he had a good sense of humor. Because a lot of our people had roots there where their family members were lost in Siberia. Their parents were sent for being followers of Christ, where they died a terrible death. And so I thought nothing of it at all until the following Sunday, when money began to pour into the offering with labels on it, "Send Larry to Siberia." The treasurer came to me after the service and said, "What do we do with this?" And I said, "I have no clue. Let's wait until the board meets at the end of the month and we can decide what to do." On the second Sunday, even more money poured in, "Send Larry to Siberia." So much money came in, the board called a special congregational meeting with one item on the agenda: should we send Larry to Siberia? So much money came in that Erna and I were able to go along with another member of our congregation, and we got a front row seat of what God was doing in the former Soviet Union in this little community in the Ural Mountains called Perm. It was an incredible experience that God really used in a powerful way to bring healing in Erna's life, because her family came out of Russia and there was a lot of animosity toward it, and did an incredible work in my life. Part of which included, after preaching three Sunday morning services and one Sunday evening service, the missionary said that what we're going to do at the end of the day was to gather as the church leaders and the men in a giant steam room in the basement of one house. And he warned me, "We will be naked, we will be transparent, we will be candid, we will be completely engaged. We're going to sing in Russian and English, we're going to pray, we're going to talk about what God is doing, and don't forget, you're going to be naked." Now, I have no problems with this in one sense, because I grew up playing a lot of sports and I've been in a ton of communal showers all of my life, and so I have no problem with this. I can sing naked, I've done it for decades, not a problem. I was fine. until the senior pastor arrived about an hour later. He walked into the room through the steam, walked up to me, grabbed me by my shoulders, lifted me to my feet. He was bigger than I am, and kissed me full on the lips. This was a common Eastern Russian greeting. He'd eaten a lot of garlic that day. We have never gone back. I want you to keep that in mind, because what he was trying to do was to make me feel welcome. He was greeting me in the common way of his culture, of his people, completely normal, nothing sexual or sensual about it. It was just the way you did things. If you question this, you can simply Google what used to be called the Moscow kiss. It's no longer done in Moscow and St. Petersburg, to which I say thanks be to God, but it still happens in Eastern Russia and other areas in that place. So the next slide, please. So as the chapter 7 of Luke opens, the passage that was just read for us, Jesus had been teaching and preaching, and the crowds were astonished by the things that he was saying and doing. The centurion's servant had been healed at a distance, as verses 1 to 10 makes clear. A widow's son was raised from the dead, verses 11 to 17. People were healed of sickness and disease. Some were set free of demons, verse 21. John the Baptist had some pressing questions about Jesus and his ministry. And Jesus' affirmation of John and his ministry in verse 28 was astonishing. He said, "No one born of women was greater than John." Now you contextualize that in light of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, Deborah, Esther, no one greater than John. Wow, that's high praise. And Jesus was really rising in popularity as a teaching rabbi. People wanted to get to know him. And so one of the local Pharisees invited Jesus to his home. He wanted to make him feel welcome, just like you as a church family do when you get new people in your church. I know this family well enough to know that you'll open your homes, you'll invite people in, you'll invite them for coffee up in the fellowship hall. But what they did back in the first century is you would invite someone to your home. Next slide, please. Now, the first century Jewish practice for this hospitality was very specific. Since everyone wore sandals and since the roads were dusty and dirty, your feet were washed before every single communal meal. Why? Because you reclined at the table. You didn't sit. Unlike us in North America, where we sit around a table for the most part, back then you would recline upon a low stool or step like this. Your feet are evident to everyone. There would be a table in front of you. And so when you arrived in someone's home, the host would greet you, and they may wash your feet for you as a sign of honor. Or a servant may be assigned the task, or as an absolute minimum, a bowl of water and a towel would be offered, and you would do it yourself. Normally, the homeowner would also warmly greet you in Middle Eastern style, with a kiss the moment you came through the door, usually on the lips. That's why Paul told people, greet one another with a holy kiss, which in 2025 is greet one another with a hand bump. Today we shake hands, or if we're really extroverted, we hug everyone who's not going to stay away from me. Exactly like the Russian pastor did, a kiss on the lips. In addition, you might even offer some olive oil for people to put on their heads for refreshment and for cleansing purposes, because you've been covered by dust all day and you want to cool off. Simon the Pharisee, however, in welcoming Jesus to his home, did none of these things when he invited Jesus for the meal. He seemingly ignored common courtesy, and in doing so, he demonstrated that at best his hospitality was either cautiously given or perhaps reluctantly given. It's an indication he really did not consider Jesus worthy of honoring in this common courtesy. And Jesus ignored all of these relational slights. He joined the gathering, reclined at the table with the other guests for the meal at Simon's house. Then a woman entered the scene who, we're told in verse 37, had lived a sinful life. That's Bible talk for a prostitute. And she suddenly stood behind Jesus at his feet. We can safely assume she has never been in this house before, but when she had heard that Jesus was there, she followed along with the crowd into the courtyard or into the large room in the home where people would stand on the outside and observe and watch. And she was standing exactly with this particular group. Next slide, please. Suddenly, she was standing behind Jesus' feet, absolutely overwhelmed. Her tears fell on his feet as she washed them, and at some point, she let down her hair to dry his feet, using her hair as a towel. This was an act that was so intimate that there would have been gasping in shock. In Jewish cultural tradition, a wife never let her hair down in public, only in private with her husband. It was an act of absolute intimacy. And to do so in this context was unthinkably scandalous. Her actions went beyond all boundaries of what was appropriate. And then she went even farther. She kissed his feet and anointed them with perfume. This costly act of sacrifice, honoring Jesus, was coming from a place of incredible, incredible love. With extravagant love and tears, she did for Jesus what Simon, the homeowner, did not do. Next slide, please. The interaction between this known sinner and Jesus, however, seemingly sealed the deal for Simon the Pharisee. He knew what she was. She was a sinner. And he knew that no real man of God, no prophet, would ever let a woman like this get close to him, let alone touch him in such an inappropriate and openly scandalous way. He therefore concluded that Jesus could not possibly be a prophet or a man of God. As he saw it, it was impossible to reconcile these two things. If you were truly a holy person, you did not spend time with unholy people. You didn't let them close to you at all. And so he concluded that Jesus should have known better, and since he didn't know better, he was not worth paying any attention to at all. The thing, of course, is that Jesus did know better. He not only knew what was appropriate and inappropriate, but he also knew very clearly what Simon was thinking. Because as the text makes clear, Simon never spoke these words out loud. He thought them to himself. And so Jesus, engaging Simon, turns to him, next slide, please, and he says, "Simon, I have a question for you." There it is. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? That's a great question. And it drives right to the heart of the transforming power of forgiveness and, I think, the core of this story. A denarii was a day's wage. And both people in this parable owed many days' wages of debt. But one was forgiven a debt that was 10 times larger. So Jesus' question, who will love more, was a simple but powerful reminder of what really mattered. Next slide, please. Those who are forgiven much find it easy to love much. I'm deliberately pausing here, because this is the heart of the story. And this is the heart of what really motivates you and me in our walk with others. When we know that we have been forgiven much, we find it easy to love much. But when we forget that we have been forgiven much, we find it easy to draw lines. When we have been forgiven much, we find it easy to love much. But Simon very clearly was not getting the message. He very clearly missed all of this in spite of his great knowledge of the scriptures as a Pharisee. He truly missed the point, but even more, wasn't remotely interested in the truth that Jesus was communicating. He seemed to be more interested in what he believed was his, was the right to hear what Jesus was saying about the power of forgiveness. The notorious sinner, on the other hand, without saying a word, demonstrated by her actions that she understood the point. She did out of love what Simon didn't do out of common courtesy. She cleansed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. She kissed his feet in greeting. She anointed him with perfume. Without saying a single word, her actions illustrated her gratitude, her love, and her faith. She had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. The difference between Simon and the woman was more than their knowledge of the scriptures, their social standing, or struggles with sin. The greatest difference between them was their understanding of faith. For Simon, his faith was all about pure, being pure, getting it right. For the woman, faith was about the transforming power of forgiveness expressed in gratitude and love to Jesus. And Jesus made that abundantly clear in his summary statement. Therefore, I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. That should have been the next slide, and I'm hoping that you got that. Thank you. You're brilliant, by the way. Jesus then turned to the woman and declared publicly what was clearly true spiritually. Your sins are forgiven, he said, without her saying one word. With only her tears and her acts of love to base it on, Jesus declared her forgiven. And that, of course, raised even more questions for the guests, because only God can forgive. So who in the world does Jesus think he is? Jesus knows exactly who he is. He's the one who sees and responds to real faith. The fruit of this woman's life is simple and clear. Her actions revealed her faith in Jesus. That's why she's there at his feet weeping. In other words, her real faith placed in Jesus allowed her to experience the transforming power of forgiveness. And it wasn't only her. In the next three verses, at the beginning of chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, we encounter three more women who have been transformed and set free by Jesus Christ. All of these women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, are examples of the transforming power of forgiveness that Jesus offers. He knows who he is. He is the one who responds to real faith and offers the transforming power of forgiveness. Now, the simple truth is this. There are many of us here in this room who have experienced this gift of grace. We know what it's like to be forgiven by Jesus. We prayed that prayer in Sunday school. We prayed that prayer at camp. We prayed that prayer on a Sunday morning. We prayed that prayer in a Bible study on the university campus. We prayed that prayer, and we have experienced Jesus entering our lives. And I pray that if that's true of you, that you will never forget that moment in your life when you were set free and you experienced his forgiveness for the first time. I also pray that if you're here this morning listening to this and you have not yet done so, that you will trust Jesus Christ, because there is no greater way to begin again. Our culture is obsessed with wanting to begin again. That's why we keep printing self-help books. Let's understand that self-help is not going to get us where we need to go. We need Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that he offers. And when we experience that, it changes our lives. Next slide, please. Now, there are many truths in this passage that really will encourage us in our faith, and I wish that we had time to explore all of them. We could look at this passage, and we could look at what it means to make people feel welcome, because it runs throughout the entire chapter. Or we could look at this entire chapter and deepen our understanding of who Jesus really is, because again, I'll stand here right now, I could preach this chapter for 6 months. You don't want me to, trust me, but I could, because there's so much here about Jesus and who he really is and what he really can do in our lives. Or we could talk about your faith and mine and how it's always revealed in the choices that we make. Our lives speak louder than our words ever will. But there's one truth here that I am absolutely convicted on. The Holy Spirit has grabbed hold of me this week and has emphasized to me that this is what I need to emphasize to you. When you are forgiven much, you love much. Would you say that with me in unison, please? When you are forgiven much, you love much. What does that mean? Well, there are many things that could be said, but this is probably the most important. When you are there and you know you've been forgiven much, you know that everyone needs to experience what you have experienced. That's what motivates followers of Christ to build bridges to their communities. It's what motivates us to pray that people will be drawn to Jesus. So it motivates us to reach out in love when it's easier to isolate ourselves and to ignore others. It's what motivates us when the neighbor that we're called to love just really irritates us and we would rather not even be in the same presence. We know that we've been forgiven much. And we know that they need that forgiveness. And so we love much and we persevere when we would rather not. You see, last slide, please. I just want to see things the way that Jesus sees them. I want to trust him the way that this woman did. I want to remember until the day I die that I have been forgiven much, and therefore I am called to love much. And I plainly and simply invite you to join me. As the worship team comes up, I ask you to bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we stop before you again this morning and we give you thanks for your amazing love. It is a love that has reached into our lives. It is a love that has brought forgiveness and grace and new beginnings. It is a love that has not let us go. It is a love that keeps calling us to more. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will work deeply in each of our lives, reminding us of how much we are forgiven, of how your grace has transformed us, of how your love is flowing through us. And we pray that you will enable us to see every opportunity and every individual as simply one more chance and opportunity to love as we have been loved, to forgive as we have been forgiven, and to offer the grace that we have received. For we pray this all in your name, and God's people say,